Well, do take your Bibles together with me and turn in them to John chapter 20. I also just want to take a very brief moment and acknowledge Kevin and Andrea Bolt, who are here with us. It's good to have you guys back. Welcome. We're so thankful to have you and are looking forward to hearing about your ministry here after our services this morning. And I would just tell you, I know a number of you are signed up for that luncheon and missionary update, but I've been told that we do have plenty of food. And so if for whatever reason you weren't able to sign up or if you just forgot to do that, I would really encourage you to try to make that a priority here after our services this morning. I know that you'll be encouraged to hear what the Lord is doing through the Bolts ministry. I am looking forward to hearing about what God is doing through them and just hearing what is on their heart, and would encourage you to stay after and make that a priority for yourself as well. There's nothing better than a free lunch and a missionary update to boot. So we have both of those things in store this morning that you can look forward to, and I trust that that will be an encouragement to you. But guys, it is good to have you here with us today. Well, John chapter 20, we come down to the end of this chapter this morning, and I will confess to you that this is a text that I have been eagerly anticipating getting into now for quite some time. And the reason for that is because this text, the story of that we know as Doubting Thomas, is one that is very often and most often misunderstood. But today, we get the opportunity to correct the record and allow the scriptures to teach us how we should be thinking about this man. You know, in the field of historiography, that's the history of how history gets written, there's a thing that is known as historical simplification, or more popularly, it's called the pancaking effect. That's where we take a 3D person, a living, breathing, complex person with all their unique context and complexities, and pancake them down into a kind of 2D snapshot. A snapshot that more often than not comes at a critical moment or decision point or failure in their life. And the result of that tendency, as we look back over the course of history, is to remember certain individuals for, unfortunately, the worst possible moment in their life. And then we build their entire legacy and our awareness of who they are and what they stood for and what they did in history around that single defining moment. And the result is that we end up with kind of a distorted image that in our minds becomes synonymous with the entirety of their person. Now, you might be justified in asking me, after I've talked for the last 2 minutes about historiography, why the lecture on historical simplification this morning? That's seriously the attention grabber that you're going with? Historiography? And the answer is yes. The reason why we're getting a little bit technical to start with here is because I believe and I fear that this is exactly what we've done to the Apostle Thomas. Most of us have pancaked him in our minds into a cartoonish caricature who has been smashed. The reality of who he is has been smashed into this image of Doubting Thomas. I mean, how many of you grew up, as I did, learning about Thomas in Sunday school? I mean, he's forever been immortalized by flannel graph makers as Doubting Thomas. And we shake our heads and cluck our tongues. Thomas, 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 poor Thomas. At the felt image of a disciple who lives forever in our minds with his arms crossed and a surprised look on his face. But this morning, we're going to see Thomas in a different light. It's time for us to give him his due, since he's gotten the short end of the historical stick for far too long. See, it's not consistent with the biblical text and the presentation of Thomas for us to immortalize him as the doubter, when in reality, he ranks amongst the disciples as being one of the most bold and courageous men in the group. See, what we know of Thomas is that he's really a man of daring and doing, one who has been long ill-remembered by a single moment when he had the same reaction that everybody else in that room had already had before him. That's right. He didn't doubt any more than any other disciple did in that moment. See, as we get into the text this morning, we're going to find out that there is much, much more to this story than we first imagined and meets the eye. And we need the scriptures to correct for us today the record regarding this much maligned man. So this morning, it's my intention not to present to you Doubting Thomas, but instead one we'll call Daring Thomas. See, in this text, we're going to see the faith of Thomas actually surpass the boldness of every other disciple in this gospel so far. The point of this story isn't to focus on Thomas's doubt. It's to focus on the boldness of the faith that was granted to him by Jesus. And that fits very well for us with what John has been doing in this chapter. If you've been here with us, you'll remember that over the last number of weeks, John has been giving us snapshots of what is produced when someone first contemplates and embraces the reality of the resurrection. See, for Mary, if you'll remember, for several weeks ago, Mary of Magdalene, we found that the resurrection brought to her inexpressible joy. For Peter and for John, you'll remember from last week, and for the other disciples, it brought them a powerful and perfect kind of peace. But here, in this text, in his last post-resurrection snapshot of Thomas, John is going to show us now that the resurrection produces a bold kind of faith. And John has been giving us these three pictures because the resurrection, you see, is meant to generate exactly those three same responses in our lives: inexpressible joy, powerful peace, and a bold kind of faith. This morning, from this text, I want you to see that the resurrection was indeed meant to produce a bold kind of faith in your life. And the picture that we are given here comes from a place where perhaps most of us would least expect it. It comes in the man that we've always known as Doubting Thomas. Now let's jump into the text here and begin by looking at the poverty of Thomas's faithlessness. Verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of those nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now let's begin this morning by cutting Thomas just a little bit of slack here. See, the reason that the other disciples believe is because they have seen Jesus. That's the only reason why they believed. See, Jesus, as we saw last week, appeared to them, and as we saw last week, they didn't believe it at first either, even after they had seen him. Now, Jesus has to eat a piece of fish and show them his wounds before they would believe. So Thomas, here in this text, isn't somehow worse or more doubting than any of the other disciples already have been here in chapter 20. Now, some of you might be sitting here this morning wondering, well, I thought these men were already saved. Why do they need to believe? Well, it's because here at this unique time, at this pivot point in redemptive history, the nature of their faith needed to shift. And that's why Jesus is calling them to believe. See, under the old covenant, faith looked ahead to what Christ would do. But now as the new covenant gets going, faith is going to look back and have confidence in what Christ has already done. See, under the old covenant, saints hoped in the future Christ. But in the New Testament, we as believers, we cling to Christ and what he's done. So for these men who are straddling the border between the old and the new covenant, a shift is needed in the focus of their faith from what Jesus would do to now what Jesus has done. That's the reason why they need to believe with a new covenant kind of faith. But you know, as we've seen over and over again, The only way for this kind of confidence in the work of Christ to take place within the heart of an individual is as God reveals to that individual the nature of the work that Christ has done. The only way that you can believe is as the Spirit of God reveals to your eyes the glory of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. As we know, the Spirit, here in John 20, has yet to come. So the only way that any disciple could believe at this point in human history with a new covenant kind of faith is for Jesus to show up in the flesh and reveal Himself to them. And that's what's going on here. So the reality, then, if you're following with me, is that Thomas, for better or for worse, could not believe. He is a man who, without the sight of Jesus and lacking the Spirit of Jesus, could not believe. And that's what you see happening here in verses 24 through 25. Now, as we consider these verses together, it is important, I think, for us to rewind the tape a little bit and remember some of the context of exactly who Thomas is. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they simply record Thomas's name as being on the list of the apostles, but they don't tell us anything about the man besides just saying, no, he is an apostle. But John is the only gospel writer who gives us any information on him at all. And we're told here in the text that Thomas, the one who was called the twin, the text doesn't tell us why he's called that. My guess is that he probably had a twin brother or a twin sister, or it could be that there was some kind of inside joke amongst the band of disciples that we don't know, but the text doesn't tell us why he's called the twin. It just does call him the one who is the twin. Now, the reason why that's significant is because it proves to us that we're talking about the very same Thomas who has already appeared two other times in this gospel. Because every time that John refers to him, he refers to him as Thomas the twin. And that's important because it ensures that we don't think that there could have been multiple Thomases running around. No, there's one Thomas. We know him to be the twin, and so we're not getting him confused with his alter ego, whoever that may be. No, this is Thomas, the one called the twin. And he's shown up twice in the Gospel of John so far. So let's just briefly review each of the occasions where Thomas has shown up and see what we can learn in our study of the Scriptures about this man that might help us understand his approach here in these verses. The first time that Thomas shows up is in John chapter 11. Now, if you were here with us last week, you'll remember that I briefly mentioned this occasion, but I think it's worth reminding you of again here today because it really does give us some great insight into who this man really was. There in John chapter 11, the early part of the chapter, Jesus tells his disciples, Lazarus is sick, and so we must return to Jerusalem in order to minister to him and to his family. And the disciples reasonably immediately object, saying, they were just trying to kill you in Jerusalem, to stone you. Why would you go back there? Jesus' response, as we covered that text a number of months back, was to say to his men, do not fear, my men, because the length of your days has been determined by God in heaven already. And then it's Thomas, the twin, we're told, who responds. And he says, well, we may as well go and die with him. Now look, that's not a sarcastic comment, which is the way some people might be tempted to read that text there in chapter 11. Even if it is a shade on the pessimistic side. No, Thomas is deadly serious when he says this. And we know that because without any additional objection, every other disciple gets up at Thomas's word and goes with Jesus back to Jerusalem. See, the first time that Thomas shows up in the text of Scripture, I mean, really shows up, we see that he is a bold and a courageous leader who states his willingness to die with Christ, and the other 11 disciples follow him. That's who Thomas is. The second time that he shows up is going to be in chapter 14. In this text, it's the upper room discourse. We're told that Jesus has promised his men there in chapter 13, the first part of chapter 14, that he was going to go and prepare places for his disciples so that they could come and be with him forever. And after making that grand promise, several disciples begin to ask Jesus some questions. And their questions reveal something about their character and their understanding. And as the text unfolds for us, one of those questions comes from none other than, here he is again, our hero Thomas. We're told that Thomas's question there in chapter 14 of this same gospel is very practical. It's a very insightful question. Thomas essentially says to Jesus, look, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way to get to you? And in that question, Thomas reveals that he's not just willing to die for Christ, what he said in chapter 11. No, he's willing to follow Christ anywhere, if only he could get Jesus to name the place. See, Thomas is a man who is also willing to do hard things for Christ and to follow him to the ends of the earth, if only he could get him to name the way. Well, Jesus' answer to Thomas, it's that very famous verse where Jesus says, I am. Yahweh is. Faith in me, Thomas, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father, that's the destination, unless you first believe in me. See, that's the second time that Thomas shows up. I mean, what have we seen of Thomas in these first two appearances? We found that he is a bold man. But you know, there's one more potential data point that I would submit to you for your consideration about this disciple, and it's one that came out of the text we were in last week. I find it very fascinating, as we got into chapter 20 last week, that all 10 disciples are locked behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. But not Thomas. The text doesn't say where he was, or what he was doing. So we don't want to get into speculation and create some kind of alternative universe or fictional account of Thomas out rallying the troops and being bold and brave. The text doesn't say that. We can't say that. I don't know where he was, since all the text says is that he is not with them, cowering in fear. But based on the responses in these verses that we're in now today, Thomas clearly is devastated. He's clearly not there because he doesn't care. No, he cares, and we see that come out in these next verses. But based upon what we saw in the text from last week, of all the followers of Jesus, and this is what we know we can say, Thomas is the only one who is still out and about. And that's interesting, and it further establishes the character of this man. He is no cowardly kind of apostate. See, this man is a faithful, devoted, courageous man who is eager to follow Christ. And he may be bold by nature, but without the faith of Christ in his life, he is a poor man in spirit. By nature, he's a bold and courageous leader, but here, post-death of Christ, without the resurrection, his faith is that of a pauper. And that's the setup now that we need to really rightly understand what's going on in verse 24. See, as Thomas rejoins these disciples, they all jump all over him, saying, "We've seen Jesus, and he is alive." And the verb tense that the text uses there in verse 24 is one that indicates a repetitive kind of saying. They kept saying it over and over and over again. They kept saying, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas, not having seen what they saw, he can't quite bring himself to accept their word as men for it. So finally, the text tells us, after hearing this for 8 days nonstop, Thomas, there in verse 25, bursts forth with some strong and very frustrated words. "Look, unless I see him with my own eyes," that's the word that's used there for "see him, with my own eyes." And I'm pretty sure that the other disciples stopped and interrupted him here and said, "But we did see him with our own eyes." And that's the reason why Thomas plows on here and puts some further stipulations in place. "Then unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and put my fingers into his side, I will never believe." The implication being, if Thomas spoke Southern, "'cause y'all are crazy." See, what we have here is a statement of just incredible frustration from Thomas. And that can be seen through the grammar and the way that he says it. He uses a double negative here. "I will not, would not, cannot believe." Can you really blame him? I mean, they've got the joy that Jesus said they would have with the resurrection. They've got the peace that would come with it. But Thomas has been left with nothing. He can't bring himself to believe. And by the way, neither can you. No one can will themselves into believing. The only way for belief to take place is as the Lord reveals himself to you and grants you faith. And at this point in the text, he hasn't done that for Thomas yet, even though he had for the others. And so Thomas is very rightly frustrated without an awareness of the resurrection, just as Mary had no joy and the others had no peace. So Thomas can have no faith, and that isn't something that he could control. Apart from God granting it to him through divine revelation that would come through the presence of Christ or through his Spirit, Thomas might be by nature a bold man, but his faith on his own is bankrupted. And so he would not, as he says here, could not believe. And it's into this moment where there is such a deficit, poverty of faith, that now we see the faith giver step up. Let's look at the presence of the faith giver now here in these next verses, 26 to 28. Verse 26 tells us very clearly, "Now 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them." 8 days later means that it's once again Sunday, according to the ways that the Jews counted time. And let me show you very quickly why that matters. See, following the Passover celebration, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been celebrated for 7 days. So from the prior Saturday to that past Friday, the whole week, as these disciples have been grappling with what they've seen, has been a Jewish festival that ended with the observance of yet another Sabbath day, the day before the text that we're in here today. And on that day, so during the festival, that whole week prior, and on the final Sabbath day, there would have been no travel that they could have undertaken. But now, here in this verse, verse 26, now we're back again to Sunday, which, here's why it's important, is the first day when any kind of travel home could have happened. The disciples are eager to leave Jerusalem. We're going to find that being explained to us in chapter 21. They, for fear of the Jews, can't wait to get out of Jerusalem and get back home to Galilee. And here today, this Sunday, 8 days later, is the first opportunity that they realistically would have had to pack up and head home. And so in Thomas's mind, the time clock for Jesus, who had last been seen, his whereabouts in Jerusalem, to come and reveal himself to Thomas and therefore prove that he was indeed raised from the dead, the time clock has been running down and now reads zero. It's time for us all to leave, and still, no Jesus. In Thomas's mind, this is a pivotal point now. This day, Sunday, was the day when everybody would have been packing up and leaving to go home, and Thomas is still looking around, and he has seen nothing. And it's right there at that most strategic point in Thomas's life, as they're all heading out the door, that Jesus, at the last minute now, comes and speaks. Verse 26, the second half of it. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Notice there that the experience of what happens for Thomas is a carbon copy of exactly what happened to the other disciples. Act for act, word for word, it's exactly the same. All for Thomas's benefit. And before Jesus says anything else to any of the other disciples gathered into that room, he turns to the one man in the room who has the greatest need, Thomas, and he speaks directly to him. Verse 27. He says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your own hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas." Now, what's interesting here is to look at what Thomas says back in verse 25 about what would be required in order for him to believe, and what Jesus instructs Thomas to do. Each one of these statements is framed up as a command to Thomas. "Thomas, I'm not giving you the option. You will put your finger here. you will see my hands and you will put out your side, put out your hand and put it into my side. You will believe. Thomas said, if I don't see the marks, and Jesus says, you will see my hands. Thomas says, well, if I don't place my finger, and Jesus says, you will put your finger here. Thomas says, if I don't place my hand into his side, and Jesus says, Thomas, put out your hand and you will put it into my side. Thomas said, I would never believe. And Jesus says, no, Thomas, you will believe. Do you see the connection there between what Thomas said and how Jesus responds to him? I mean, how did Jesus know what Thomas said so clearly? Jesus, from all they knew, hadn't been there in the room. And yet Jesus proceeds, without getting any information from anybody, to quote Thomas word for word and answer each of his objections, furnishing him with all the truth that he needed. And so now he comes and he takes Thomas's hand and he presses his fingers right into the wounds of his glorified, resurrected body. And as he does, don't miss his final statement, because it doesn't parallel anything Thomas said. Jesus says, don't be disbelieving, but instead believe. See, Jesus gives Thomas exactly the same proof that he gave to the others, and then he calls for him to exercise a new covenant kind of faith. And in that moment, the same Jesus who told Thomas back in John chapter 11 that he alone was the resurrection and the life, he opens Thomas's eyes to the grand and powerful reality of his work now having been completed. And he says, I have died and was raised, so peace to you, Thomas. Do you now believe? See, it's the reality of his resurrection in which Jesus now grounds this call to belief. I mean, how does Jesus restore Thomas to this condition of a bold sort of faith? This is critical now. He does it by proving to Thomas the reality of the resurrection. Put your hand into my ribs. Put your fingers into my wounds. The proof that you say you need, that I have conquered death, well, Thomas, here it is. Look at the resurrection for yourself. And what conclusion was Thomas then left to draw? What conclusion are we left to draw? The obvious and only conclusion is that the resurrection is real, people. Death is dead. The grave is conquered. The sting of the whole thing having been reversed. And now the call of Jesus to all who would ever read this gospel, believe with a bold and new, fresh kind of faith. And that's precisely now what we find Thomas doing in verse 28. He embraces this newfound kind of faith that Jesus offers him, and he makes the boldest statement of faith that's going to come out of anybody's mouth in the entirety of this gospel. Look now at what he says, because if you go back and survey every page and every word of this gospel, no one makes a confession quite this theologically complete, grand, or powerful as what Thomas says here in verse 28. This is a bold, new, faithful kind of confession. Thomas then answered him, "My Lord and my God." See, far from this being some kind of moment of shame for the apostle Thomas, no, this is the theological and the emotional climax of this entire gospel, where Jesus enlivens Thomas's heart. He gives vision to his eyes, such that now Thomas comes out in verse 28 roaring with a proclamation that is intended to shake the very foundations of the church from that day until this one. Who is this Jesus? Well, Thomas can tell you, he is crucified and risen Messiah. But even more clearly, he is now my Lord and he is my God. That is who he is. And to think that those most bold words came out of the mouth of a man who formerly was a skeptic. What changed in him? Well, that's the point of this text. It was his awareness of the resurrection and its power that changed him. This kind of bold faith, this is what you get. This is what is born when you embrace the reality of the resurrection's power. See, as we've seen here in this chapter, to Mary, the resurrection brought inexpressible joy. She starts out devastated but ends up jumping for joy. To Peter and John and the other eight disciples, the resurrection brought a powerful peace. Last time, we saw them cowering in fear, but they end up settled, confident. But now to Thomas, the resurrection brings a bold kind of faith. He starts out doubting. Indeed, he does. Why wouldn't he? But now he ends up with a dynamic new proclamation. And friends, these are the themes that we've been tracing together through John chapter 20. When we believe in the gospel of a resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of these things that John has been explaining to us, they belong to us too. This bold kind of faith that Jesus grants to Thomas here is what he's already granted to you when you abandoned your condition of unbelief and came to place your faith in him. A faith that is sufficient to weather the storms of life and all the trials that go with following Jesus. A faith that is so bold that it believes in that which it can't even see, which is exactly where Jesus goes on to explain here in these next verses. See, the faith giver shows up and he changes everything as he proves the resurrection to Thomas. But now in this final scene here in verses 29 to 31, we see the power of this bold kind of faith that Jesus grants to Thomas. Look at verse 29 with me. Jesus responds to Thomas. He says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and believed." Now, in this verse, I will tell you that there is no small debate about whether or not this statement from Jesus was meant to be a question or a statement, whether it was meant to be a rebuke or a fact. See, we can't hear Jesus' tone of voice, obviously. And the grammar in the text could be either a question or it could be a statement. So there really is an interpretive decision that is necessary here to rightly get the sense of what Jesus is saying. See, I believe that the best way to interpret this is as a statement of fact rather than as a question of rebuke. Jesus' statement to Thomas here is intended to help him and the rest of the disciples recognize the power of this new kind of faith. And so Jesus says to Thomas here in verse 29, "You have believed because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's not a rebuke. He's pointing to something that is coming, to a powerful kind of faith that would be every bit as valid and powerful, even though it could not see with eyes. His point, well, moving forward, because of the Holy Spirit's work, physical sight wasn't going to be necessary for salvation to occur. No, Jesus was bringing these men out with a better offer, a more powerful kind of vision. To those who would hear and believe, they would now be offering spiritual sight, not just physical sight. See, we know that because of what Jesus has already said. Remember with me what Jesus said back in John chapter 14, verse 12. That was a text that we walked through some while back. And it's interesting that Jesus' statement in John 14, 12, which helps us understand what he's saying here, it comes actually, as a matter of fact, right after Thomas's question. How do we get to where you are going to be? And it's in his explanation and answer to that question that Jesus makes the stunning statement that these 11 disciples would go on to do greater works, greater signs than anything Jesus himself had ever done. See, in the context there in John 14, what's Jesus talking about? Well, you'll remember, the greater kind of work that he's referring to there in John chapter 14 is the transformation of life that happens when the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, opening your spiritual eyes to your need of Christ, radically revolutionizes and transforms you from the inside out and changes you into the image of Christ. And you who once were a dead man now stand living. That's what's happened to every one of us. It's the work of regeneration, a work that is the greatest of miracles, that all happens through the Holy Spirit as He grants us spiritual eyes through faith to see the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And it's that transformative, regenerative, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to here in John 20, 29, when He says very clearly, "Blessed are those," it means happy are those, "who are able, who have not seen, but who are still able to believe." See, Jesus is saying here, those who believe because their hearts have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, even though with their own eyes they've never seen the resurrected Christ, better to see Him and know His life, spiritually speaking, than to put your fingers through the palms of His hands. Because the transformative power of faith that is brought to you and enabled for you by the presence of God's Spirit, a new and bold kind of faith, that is what is now available to everyone who would put their faith in Christ. So, how do we get that kind of bold faith? Well, it's as the Spirit of God enables you to believe the Word of God about the Son of God. And that's the reason why John goes on here to say that his purpose in writing this entire book, this portion of God's Word, was to give us confidence to believe with this very same kind of bold and spiritually energized, Spirit-granted kind of faith. Look at what he says there in verse 30 and 31. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," they've been written, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." See, John's point here, friend, is that you don't need now to see Jesus with your physical eyes and to touch Him with your physical hands in order to believe. Because it's the function of God's Spirit now to take those things of Christ that have been recorded and use them to open your eyes to the glory of Christ. And Jesus says, when the Spirit of God grants you spiritual eyes and vision to see who Jesus is, that is something far better than the kind of vision that He gave to Thomas and these disciples there in that room. It's a more powerful, more present kind of Spirit, because now it fully indwells you. It restores you and renews you and enlivens you and enables you. It transforms you and indwells you. It changes everything about you. And that's the reason why John says right here, "You may believe so that you will have," present tense, right now, "life in His name." Be able to enjoy that life today. See, in the end, I ask you, who is Jesus talking to here in verse 29? Well, He's speaking to Thomas. But theologically, the recipients of what He's saying here aren't Thomas. It's not John. It's not Peter. No, the recipients, the ones who would experience what He's talking about, are people like you and like me. Blessed are you if, based upon the power of Christ's resurrection, you believe, even though you have not yet seen. Do you believe with that kind of a bold and daring faith, willing to trust your eternity into something that isn't visible to you today? Well, that's the kind of faith that the Spirit of God grants you eyes to see. And Jesus says, if you have that kind of faith, you will indeed be most blessed. And the reality, then, is that because of the resurrection's power, because of this kind of faith, you can be sustained through anything, through everything. That's not my promise. That's what the Word of God tells us. I know that because of what Peter says about this scene here in John chapter 20, verse 29. See, the Apostle Peter, who is sitting over in the proverbial corner of this story, he's seeing Peter's or Thomas's happy smile as his fingers touch the wounds of Christ. Peter, many years later, stops and gives us his own commentary on this moment as he writes to believers who were suffering intense persecution in Rome. And he points back to this moment saying, "You who have believed, even though you have not seen, have the kind of faith that will sustain you through the darkest of days and the deepest of trials. Listen to what he says to these men and women who are being devoured by lions and set on fire in the arena. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, "In this gospel of resurrection, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And oh, were they grieved indeed. And he says, it's all so that, listen, the tested genuineness of your faith, your bold faith, a faith that is to you more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, so that that faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then here's the tie-in to John 20. Here's what Peter has to say. Listen, though you Christians who are suffering so mightily have never seen Christ, yet you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled up with glory. And because of this kind of Spirit-granted faith in that which you cannot see, you obtain the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. See, friend, in this commentary, in what Peter is saying here on Jesus' statement in John 20, 29, Peter is calling them and us to have this same bold kind of faith, the kind of faith that will sustain us through days of darkness and difficulty, that secures us in the deepest kind of valleys, a faith that etches our names onto the pages of eternity, a faith that keeps us in the vault of God's great love, a faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, a faith that not life, not death, nor angels, nor powers can ever separate me from, a faith that secures my hope in Jesus today and forever. For as Jesus has said, "Truly now, blessed is he who believes, even though he cannot see." Friend, that's a bold kind of faith that Jesus is calling us to here. And it's the kind of faith that Thomas had. And it's the kind of faith that you've been granted if Jesus has given you eyes to see the reality of his work. If you've believed in the power of the resurrection, then you too have access to a bold and unquenchable faith that dwells within your spirit. And as John says here, these things that he has recorded in this book, they've been written so that you may believe. And having believed, you may now enjoy life in his name today and forevermore as you're made one with Jesus. You know, to show you just how powerful this kind of faith ought to be in your life, I want to end this morning by going back to Thomas for just a moment. I mean, we could ask the question, rightly so, whatever happened to that guy? I mean, one of John's disciples, a man that is known to us by the name of Ignatius, who would go on to be eaten by lions in the Colosseum, wrote only 20 years after the Gospel of John was first penned. And in the writings of Ignatius, he says to us that it was Thomas's confession here, "You are my Lord, you are my God," that became the rallying cry for that early persecuted church. Because they knew that it was too simple to simply say the words, "My Lord and God," Ignatius tells us that they took up Thomas's confession and they went on using it, trusting in it, to defy death, indignities, and lashes, because they believed and were willing to put feet to their faith that Jesus, indeed, he was their own Lord and God. A bold faith that was willing to follow Christ even unto death, if that was what was required. And indeed, that was the end of Thomas. Far from dying as a doubter and as a skeptic, according to early and very reliable church history and tradition, Thomas ended up, we're told, taking the gospel further than any other early church missionary.
It's almost certain that he took the gospel as far away as India, and some reports say that he even went further than that, to China and to Indonesia. I mean, here is a man whose faith was so secure that he literally took the gospel to the ends of the earth until history lost track of him, just as Jesus commanded. But see, in the end, the most reliable accounts tell us that he was speared through while preaching the gospel in the Far East. And isn't that ironic? Most likely receiving the very same kind of wound that he had once touched on the risen Christ. Now someday we'll be able to verify all those accounts when we see him in heaven, our own faith having been made sight just as his faith was made sight. But this we can know for sure. When Thomas comprehended the resurrection, he was granted a new and bold kind of faith that propelled and sustained him through the end of his life. And now here today, the daring faith of Thomas, it encourages us now to likewise believe and be sustained. What do you get when you embrace the gospel of a resurrected Christ? You get a bold kind of faith that was meant to empower your life today. And indeed, blessed are you if the Spirit of God has enabled you to believe without seeing. For the day is coming when your faith shall become sight, and you too will rest in your reward. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father God, we do thank you for the power of this truth that we've been granted this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be those who indeed do live in the power of resurrected life, that we, with eyes of faith, would see the glory and grandeur of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, that we would embrace that work and live according to its power in our lives today. May we be those who walk by faith, walk by the power of a sight that's been granted to us by your Spirit within us, and may our hope forever be secured in heaven through such faith. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Thomas that's been granted to us. May we receive from him encouragement to walk today in this new and living faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close by reading from Romans 15:13. It's an appropriate text to end our time this morning. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Go in grace today.